Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please speak to your people this morning. Lord, not by my eloquence or wisdom, not by my words, because I'm just a man, I've got nothing to give, but through your power, Lord, you come and speak to us by your Spirit. So speak to us this morning. Break down those things that blind us and make us unable to hear what it is you want to say to us, Lord. Open our hearts, heal our eyes. Let us hear and see what it is you want for us this morning, Lord. Bless us now and be with us. Amen. I deliberately gave a fairly provocative title for my sermon this morning, Sanctified for War. Why? Let me start. I'll read you some newspaper articles. The first one was this week. It was from the Washington Post. It's not exactly about us, but it is... just listen, though. It'll make sense. So it was titled, Christianity Faces Sharp Declines as Americans Are Becoming Even Less Affiliated with Religion. So Christianity is on the decline in America, not just among young generations or in certain regions of the country, but across race, gender, education, and geographical barriers. The percentage of adults who describe themselves as Christians has dropped nearly 8 percentage points in just 7 years to about 71%, according to a survey conducted by Pew Research Center. It is remarkably widespread, says Alan Cooperman, Director of Religious Research for the Pew Research Center. The country is becoming less religious as a whole, and it's happening across the board. At the same time, the share of those who are not affiliated with religion has jumped from 16% to about 23% in the same time period. The trend follows a pattern found earlier in the American Religious Identification Survey, which found that in 1990, 86% of American adults identified as Christians, compared with 76% in 2008. So you can see from that report in America, the decline in Christianity of people who identify as Christians over the last 7 years, and from 1990, which is what, 25 years now, that's a bit scary. It's been declining, you know that, and that's just not true for America. That's true for the entirety of the Western world. Here's a survey, the report from last year in Australia. It says this, Christians in Australia nearing minority status as religious affiliations declined sharply since 2011. And this is what they say, Easter Sunday may celebrate Christ rising, but the proportion of Australians who identify as Christians is falling fast, down over 8 percentage points in the last 2 years. If the current downward trend were to continue, Christians would soon be in a minority in Australia, the latest research from Ray Morgan shows. In late 2011, Christians outnumbered the non-religious by over 2 to 1. 60.9% of Australians, 11.4 million, said they belonged to a Christian denomination, compared to 29.2% who said they had no religious affiliation, each near their respective proportional averages since 2009. But in the last quarter, October to December 2013, 52.6% of Australians, 10.2 million are Christians, or 37.6% have no religion, halving the gap by 15 points. If the current trend continues, fewer than 50% of Australians may be self-identifying as Christian by this time next year, which was, of course, Easter this year. You know this, don't you? This is not something kind of you're astounded by. As I read these newspaper reports, you just, I guess, have to look at the church itself. We kind of, how we're down from what probably 50 years ago would have been in this community. That's a reality for you people who are here. And that's pretty much every church across the board. I want to talk today, not about statistics. I don't think they're important. I don't actually like reading newspaper articles. I think it's a bit pop culture, but it was important to get across what's happening in the world around us, what we're facing as Christians and what the church is facing. And the reason I want to talk about it is because I think fundamentally the problem with the Christian church, specifically in the West over the last about 30 or 40 years, is that we've been fighting against the wrong enemy and in the wrong way. So for the last few decades, where has the focus of the wider church been? And I'd say this is kind of mainline churches. Where has our focus been? What has our drive and our energy been driven towards? I think fundamentally the church has focused on two things in the last few decades. This is kind of a PowerPointy. It's sort of a presentation. You're at university, at a lecture now. I don't apologise because I said I wouldn't apologise. but please bear with me, it's a bit different. These are two things that I think as the church we've done fundamentally. We've tried to make Christianity easy and convenient, and we've tried to make Christianity more palatable to the world. That's what the church has done. That's what it's used its energy for in the last 20 and 30 years, because they saw a decline as a result of kind of the cultural revolution in the 60s, kind of the growth of all those things that came out of the hippie movement in the 60s. They've tried to respond to that, and they've tried to respond to that by making Christianity easy and convenient, and then making that stuff, try to make Christianity more palatable to the world. Now, the Washington Post report I first read makes three observations I just want to point out here. Firstly, they say millennials are growing even less affiliated with religion as they get older. Now, this shows that there's been an issue in the way we've taught the faith, the way we've encouraged the faith, and the way we've lived the faith in the last 30 years. Because I'm the upper end of the millennials. I'm 31, which is kind of 83 is the cutoff for that. Joel's probably the lower end of millennials. So they're saying everyone between me and Joel of that generation, we're leaving the faith in great numbers. Even people who have been through Sunday school, you guys know, you've got kids and grandkids that age. We've left the church. I think that what that tells us is that we did something wrong with our youth. And I think the problem is there. We made Christianity something that it wasn't. And you just had to go to a youth group 10, 15 years ago. It wasn't about teaching people the faith. It wasn't about encouraging them in spiritual disciplines. It was about getting them to come along and have fun. Now, I'm not saying there's something inherently wrong with fun, but what I'm saying is the church has a mission. And when we're not doing that, when we're not teaching the faith, when we're not passing on the faith, when we're not growing people to become soldiers, we're not preparing them for when they step out into adulthood and they face a world that's against them. Second report says that there are more religiously unaffiliated people than Catholics or mainline Protestants. So what that means is people no longer identify with a particular church group. They're just kind of cultural Christians. They're people who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but they're not actually attached to a community. What this says to me is that the world is starting to believe that faith is what about you think primarily, not about what you do. Whereas that's not what the Bible says. It says faith is about action as well. And we've come here, this is part of our faith. We live out our faith through communal life together in the church. And when we stop doing that, when people think, you know, I don't need to be part of a religious community to have a faith in Jesus. This is what happens. Point three, those who are unaffiliated with any churches are becoming more secular. So this is what the report shows. When people drop out of a church community, they might be able to maintain a sense of Christian identity for a while, but eventually they embrace the world around them and they embrace secularism. So when people stop doing the things involved with faith, what happens? The faith dies. You know this, I've told you this before. So let's go back to these things. I want to say why these things are not true. Why they're a bad way to go as a church. Firstly, living faith, did you know, is not easy or convenient. Did you know that? If your faith is easy and convenient, there is something wrong with it. There is something deficient in it. You're not pushing hard enough into it. You've drawn away from the life-giving waters. The faith calls for sacrifice. It calls to give up your life for others. It calls to give up your life for the world. It calls for discipline. Did you know that's part of your faith life? It calls to make time to read the Word of God. And not just pastor says, oh, here's a sheet. We should do this. This is something we need to do. I can't stress that enough. Not this sheet. Don't worry about doing it. But reading the Word is something important for you. Jesus said, man cannot live on bread alone. We're going to die. Our faith is going to die. It's going to be ineffectual. It's not going to be able to work in the world. It's not going to be able to make ground for the kingdom if we're not strong and we're not feeding ourselves. Discipline. What about those other
fasting. Well, the church has forgotten about fasting. I've talked about this in the past. You know why? Because fasting's hard. No one wants to give up food because we're hungry. We're, as I said over at another church, we're fat, lazy Westerners and we enjoy eating. So the idea of actually fasting to seek the Lord's will is against what the world tells us to do. Prayer. You know, do we see how powerful prayer is? Do we recognise? Well, we need to recognise this is a discipline. You're not going to feel like praying all the time. Most of the time you're not going to feel like praying. The only time you probably come is prayers when the stuff hits the fan and things get really bad and you're left with no hope and you say, well, now I'm going to pray. I think I talked about this, I talked about how a pastor was talking, and I don't necessarily agree with this guy's theology, everything he believes, but he was talking about healing and praying, and he said, why is it that people these days, prayer is their last option? And he said, what happens is people go through all these things when something is wrong with their life, and when all of those things fail, they say, well, all we can do now is pray. And he said, why is prayer not the first thing we do? Why is not prayer the thing we go into when we start? Instead of saying prayer is all we've got left, we start off and saying, let's begin with prayer. Let's bathe everything in prayer. All those things we engage in to heal us, to make us well, to help us in our problems. Let's begin with prayer. Let that be the starting point so that God comes into our situation and works through those things and helps us. It calls for discipline. That's what faith is. It calls for humility. Another hard one for Westerners. First, it calls for humility before God. It requires us to come and say, Lord, I haven't got it all together. Now, I don't doubt you don't know that. We're Lutherans, that's what we're good at. It also takes humility before ourselves. And in some ways, humility before others, that's probably the scary one. Friends, you have to understand, yes, Christianity is about peace, joy and love. But I want to say to you, Christianity is also about death. It's about sacrifice. It's about atonement. It's about taking things by force. It's about violence and it's about battle. That's what Christianity is about. That's part of the reason why I think men have left our church. Because we've made faith all about fluffy, loving things, which it is. But it's also hard. Jesus is a conquering king. Our faith is about fighting an enemy that not only wants to destroy people's lives and steal their joy now, but it's an enemy that wants to drag them down into a hopeless eternity. That's the enemy we're facing. You know, one of my prayers for me and prayer and pray for you guys the entire time I'm at this community is that God might give us eyes of discernment. Discernment so that we can see and get a glimpse of what is actually going around us in the spiritual realm. Because I'm convinced if you could see the brutality and the consequences of what is going on around you in the kingdom of God, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of hell, we would be so driven, firstly, we'd rend our hearts before God in repentance and we'd say, Lord, how we've doubted you. We've doubted the severity of what's going on. We've made this just a trivial thing that we come and spend an hour with on Sunday and then we ignore it for the rest of the week. We rend our hearts before God and then we cry out to him and say, Lord, use us. All these things you've offered us, we ask for, we seek. Because we'd recognise just what the consequences are in this. So friends, Christianity isn't easy or convenient. And secondly, we've tried to make Christianity more palatable to the world. Now, I talked about this last week. I talked about how that's false. That is so, and young people engage this. Old people engage this. They think I can have a foot in both worlds. Jesus says you can't. There was a reading last week we read. I'm going to read the one from today. This is what Jesus said. I've given you them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world. Just as I do not belong to the world. OK,
keep reading. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am sending them into the world, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. Now, just in hearing that, does it sound like Jesus is calling us to make the church something that strives to make peace with the world? I'd say no. I'm sorry, Sue. We'll probably do that. I'll explain why. Do you think Jesus is saying that we need to strive to embrace the world? Now, probably I need to communicate what the world is. I'd say it's not. I'm going to explain why. The world is the systems behind all things, not people. People do not make up the world. The world is the place, the institutions, the things that are going on. And what's happened is, the world is bringing up these ideas through moral relativism. It says that we can believe whatever you want as long as it makes you happy, that's fine. And the church has embraced that and said, okay, well, if people want to believe whatever they want, we'll open the doors, we'll make it a broad church so that people can feel comfortable in the church no matter what they believe. Is that what Jesus was about? Jesus was coming to proclaim the truth. To say, this is the way, this is how it is. There's no other way. You can't make stuff up for yourself. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when the world says to people, you know what, guys, it doesn't really matter. You know, there's many ways to get to God. That's not the case. I want to talk about specifically in this reading why that's the case. I've got there in brackets, make them holy, sanctify. As Conrad this morning talked, it says sanctify. Sanctify them by your truth, and at the end I give them myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy or sanctified by your truth. I don't like using Greek, but I'm going to use it this morning. The Greek word used for what's being translated there as holy and what was translated as sanctified in Con's reading is the Greek word hagiozo, which comes from the Greek root word hagios, which means holy. Hagiozo means to be made holy. But that's not a great translation of it. A good translation for that is to be set apart as holy. To be separated from things that profane and are dedicated to God. So you can understand what it means when Jesus prays for his disciples and said, sanctify them by your word. What he's saying is, I want you to separate my people from the world. I want you to call them out from the world and claim them as your holy people. That they are set apart in action and belief from the world and what it believes. Do you understand what I'm saying here? What I'm saying is that when God calls you his children, you are set apart from the world. You are set apart for God's special purpose. We are set apart from the things of the world and what the world encourages its people to do. Now, I said this previously, God says, be holy just as I am holy. That is what we're called to. Now, I need you to notice that Jesus does not say, Lord, set them apart so that they can separate themselves from the world and they can go out and start a little Christian commune in the middle of nowhere and have no connection to the world around them. You know, Jesus doesn't say that. What does he say? I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. Now I'll get to Sue what I was talking about. What you have to understand is when I talk about the term world, it's about, because of the battle that happened with sin. You know, in the beginning, Adam and Eve sinned. What happened was, what was under the dominion given by God to humans, when God said to humans, you have dominion over these things, when they sinned, they passed over the keys to the kingdom, as it were, to Satan.
It fell under his dominion. It became his. And remember what happened to Jesus after his baptism. You know, his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and he was sent out into the wilderness for 40 days. Remember, Satan came and tempted him? Look what he said to him. Luke 4. The devil took him up and revealed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I will give you the glory of all these kingdoms and authority over all of them, the devil says, because they are mine and I give them to anyone I please. So what happened was, this is the Old Testament, I've talked about this, the Old Testament talks about the power of sin. So what happened was, something shifted in the spiritual realm when humanity sinned. Because we had dominion over the world, and then Satan got dominion of the world. So the Old Testament is about the power of sin to corrupt. So that's why if you read through Kings and Chronicles, and you hear the story of the nation of Israel, what was God's command to them? He said, when you go into the place, purge it of all things that are sinful. So that's why when they went into the Promised Land, they had to get rid of all the people that lived there. Because the power of sin was that if it was there, it would corrupt the people around them. And this is what happened to the nation of Israel. They didn't do what the Lord said. They didn't trust in him. They started to marry people, and kind of like Solomon, they started to worship the other gods. And of course, sin started to creep into this holy nation, to the people who have been set apart from God. That's the Old Testament worldview. Something shifted in the New Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, he won a victory over Satan that said to Satan, you no longer have a claim over the people who I call mine. And that's why the work of Jesus is dominated by the New Testament is about the power of God's grace and his holiness. So remember I talked previously about in the Old Testament, if you touched a leper, you were unclean. Someone who was ritually clean, if they touched the leper, they became unclean. What happens in the New Testament? Jesus, who is ritually clean, who is holy, he touches a leper. What happens? He's made clean. The leper's made clean. So you see, something in the spiritual realm shifted. So now what was clean and holy made other things clean and holy. Do you know what the world is? Christ won a decisive victory over Satan on the cross. But the world is still our enemy. It's still against us. It still wants to drag you away from your faith. It wants to get you to embrace things of the world. It wants you to engage in the folly that people who don't know Christ do. And the reason is we still exist in a land that this is still part of the kingdom of Satan. That's why Paul talks about the children of this world. What does he call them? Children of the devil. That's strong words, but that's what Paul calls them. The reality is you have been liberated from Satan's kingdom. Jesus came down and he freed you from your bondage and your burdens. You were chained up in a dungeon you didn't even know exist. And Christ came on the cross, and by the power of his blood, he freed you from your chains. And you are free people in a land that is hostile towards you. Now, I've talked about this previously. Why didn't Jesus just take us to heaven straight away? Do you know why? Because you're warriors. Because you are fighting a battle behind the enemy lines. Jesus has freed us in the midst of the outer land so that we can go out and wreak some havoc. We go in and we break down strongholds of the enemy. That's why Jesus said there. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. So he's saying, I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the enemy's kingdom. I'm asking you to leave them there and protect them so that while they're there, they can begin to shine the light of your kingdom into that dark place. Get to that in a second. I'll get back to my original point. This is why I think the church has really struggled in the last 30 and 40 years, because we've been fighting against the wrong enemy. We've actually thought that unbelievers are our enemy, that our job is to convince them that they're wrong. or perhaps make church more entertaining so that they'll be enticed by it. Or perhaps if we kind of accept just whatever choices they make, they'll be happy to come into these doors. You know, we have this idea that if we can just make the church doors wide enough, if we can build it, they're going to come in. You know why that's false? Because unbelievers are our enemy. They're actually what we're fighting for. This is our enemy, Ephesians 6. This is what Paul says. We are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers, authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. The battle that we fight as a church is a spiritual battle. And that's why it's so important to begin things with prayer. You know, if you're going to visit someone and you want to love them, loving acts are wonderful. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't do physical things. They're part of our calling as God's people to share that love. Because we are free people in a land where people are in bondage. And what do? A generous person, when they walk past a slave, they give them food. They help them. They clean their wounds. They protect them. And they try to bring them back to health. Fundamentally, what you're fighting against is spiritual. You know, I've said this before. You know, there's a lot of despair in the world. There's probably a despair in your life as well. There's a lot of things in our world that people suggest will fix that. I'm going to be bold enough to say, I think the only solution to all these problems is actually Jesus. Because fundamentally, these are actually issues in a realm that we don't recognise. As a result of the Enlightenment, Westerners don't believe in a spiritual world. We just believe that what's physical is all there is. And the enemy is coming back and destroying people's lives. Because they're blind to the truth. So we're fighting against those things. And the question is, well, what can we do? You know, I struggle with things in the physical world. How am I ever going to make an impact in the spiritual world? This is a well-known Christian verse, Zechariah 4:6b, I'll read it. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, the Lord of heaven's armies. Now what this was talking about, Zechariah, was about the exiles were coming back from Babylon. I've talked about that a lot. There was a high priest, or not a priest, he was kind of by the Persians who took over the Babylonians. They installed this Israelite to be kind of governor over the region. His name was Zerubbabel. And he was told by the Lord, I want you to rebuild the temple. Now I don't know if you know how big the temple was. This was a monumental building construct for its day. This is huge. And this is the people who have been in bondage for 70 years. They're getting pulled out. The nation of Israel was unproductive. There'd been no farmers. There was no kind of skilled labourers. So they were coming back and they didn't know what to do. And their benefactors, the Persians, said, well, we're not going to help you build the temple. So they had no might behind them. And Zerubbabel said, Lord, how can I do this work? This is too impossible for me. Even if the whole nation of Israel got around us and used all their strength and might, we still wouldn't be able to do it. What does God say to me? Not by force, not by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. He's saying it's not by you. It's not by what you perceive to be your gifting or the strength of your arm or your intellect or your ability to talk to people. This is not what's going to bring victory. This is not what God's going to work through. God says, I'm going to work through you with my strength. I'm going to show you something that you could not imagine because you're going to experience my power. You're going to experience my strength, and that's how you're going to take this kingdom by force. I'm going to keep moving. Ephesians 6:13 to 18. I'll end here. So this is a reality.
I'm telling you this because I think we need to be prepared for war.
I don't know if you recognise you are warriors. Do you understand that? You're not placid people. God has not called people to be placid and just kind of, you know, God has called you to make an impact, to smash the strongholds of the enemy that are around you. To look into people's lives and say, wow, they're in some despair. I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to ask the Lord to send his armies to break down what the enemy's done in that person's life. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 6. As we go into battle, therefore put on every piece of God's armor so that you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. So this is Paul's advice to us. He's saying this is how you're going to get through it alive. You stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. So these are behaviors that we do. We act in truth. Firstly, that means we embrace the truth of God. But then in our behaviors and our actions, we act truthfully. Body armor of God's righteousness. That's both the righteousness God gives us and the righteousness God calls us to. I talked about that last week, and I want to do it again. I'll talk about it for 50 minutes, see if I don't know that. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. When you begin to face the enemy, it's going to be scary and it's going to be hard. And Jesus says, what's going to get you through, what's going to let you stand firm in the face of the battle is the peace that comes from me. Because when we embrace that, we recognize whatever the enemy may throw against us, it doesn't matter. Because ultimately, we know we have the victory in the end. The ending's already been written. We're just in that little part where Jesus is mopping up. Goes on. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. So when the devil attacks us, when he says, you're a useless person, you're not worth anything, no one likes you. You know, how could God love you? What is Jesus? He gives us faith. This is the gift of the Spirit. And we hold that up and we proclaim. We say, no, God loves me. He believes in me. He has chosen me. And that's resisting the devil. And as Jesus says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Put on salvation as your helmet. That's interesting. It protects our mind. You know, I talked about recently how the battlefield in our own lives is in the mind. You know what helps us to hold firm in belief? It's by trusting in our salvation. Take the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. If you are soldiers on a battlefield, and you are not using this, you are not reading this, you are not engaging in this, that's the written word. If you're not hearing people proclaim the word, if you're not sharing the word with other people, you are like a soldier going into battle without a weapon. How effectual do you think you're going to be if you're not carrying a weapon? Maybe that's not rhetorical, but how effectual do you think you'd be if you don't have a weapon? Not at all. Sitting duck. Finally, this is the plea. This is the whole reason I've preached this sermon. It's for this final bit Paul talks about. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Do you want to know how you can get into the fire? How you can get into the battle? How you can begin to make an impact in the lives around you? How you can begin to fight back in your own life? Paul suggests it. What is it? Prayer. How easy is it for us to embrace the things of the world? How easy is it for us to open a six-pack or drink a bottle of wine or chase these things of vanity in our world. And when we do these things, we're making peace with the world. I'm not saying those things are inherently bad. I'm just saying when they become the focus of our attention, then that's the enemy getting his claws in. Those things are easy. This is the work of God. This is the call to his children. That is hard. But I want to encourage you today, because my friends, the world needs this. The world doesn't need weak people, it needs warriors. There's people with broken lives out there, and they need you. They need you to be the people who God can work through. And I think the way to begin that journey is through prayer. So I just want to encourage you, there's no way to pray. There's no specific way you have to pray. You don't have to have words of eloquence. All you have to do is have a heart that comes before God and says, Lord, I need you. The world needs you. Everyone can do that. And I might suggest you need to do that. Let's do that right now, brother. Heavenly Father, we come before you as your people. We come before you recognizing that you are calling warriors. You are calling people to go out into the world and to break down those places of despair that the enemy is just working through to destroy people's lives. Lord, empower us as your people. Send your Holy Spirit to be with us that we might have the power needed for ministry. Lord, protect us from the evil one. We know that's your prayer for us. But encourage us out into the world. Encourage us to go out and to begin to do your work there. Lord, ultimately we pray that we know we cannot do any of this. We know that we are just flesh and blood and we are weak, but by you, Lord, by your Spirit, you can just bring about amazing things. So Lord, I pray for us this morning. We come with a rent heart, just crying before you, well, I do, Lord, and I ask that you'd send your Spirit to your people again. You'd refresh them, you'd build them up, you'd call them out of the world, you'd set them apart so that they may go into the world and begin to wreak havoc on the enemy's kingdom. Heavenly Father, we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. Amen. Well, Peg, we're going to sing our next song, which is Praise to the Lord.